They came through shining stars, you know, with their faith intact and God blessing their life and making a difference in nations as a result of the life they live. Tonight I want to talk about someone that's hard to avoid out of the Old Testament, King David. More is written about him than any other character in the Old Testament. In fact, he's mentioned over 1,000 times in Scripture, and he's also mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, the only person who's named more than him in the Scripture is Jesus himself, the Son of God. David's songs are some of the most popular songs in the history of the planet. You know, when you read the Psalms, if you pay attention at the beginning of them, it'll all be, David will be talking about his musical arrangement, at what key it's supposed to be sung in or something like that, because all the Psalms are songs that David wrote, you know, that had the famous lyrics like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I will have to wait to heaven to see how he arranged that particular psalm. But David's life, and if any of you have any cursory overview of Scripture at all, you've come across stories of David. In fact, David, what's the term I'm looking for? He goes outside the church. He's in mainstream popular culture. Life story with Goliath is the stuff of movies when he was a young teenager, ill-equipped but courageous. He had a coming of age with a young man named Jonathan where they were both warriors and they were best friends. And then he had a coronation as Israel's second king. He had an enormous fall from grace while he was a king at the age of 40 in his infidelity with Bathsheba and his instrumental in the murder of her husband, Uriah. The sword came upon David's house in the latter years of his life. He lost his beloved son Absalom, who actually rebelled against him to take his kingdom from him. And he had a triumphal return to power, David did. But as I just mentioned, there were movies about him. Countless books have written about him. There is, of course, the famous Michelangelo David, one of the most famous statues, if not the most famous statue in the world. And I'm not going to talk about any of those things tonight. In fact, I would like to take a snapshot of David's life that's unknown to most people. And it was during a time in his life, and I'll set the stage for you, when he was being pursued by the very first king of Israel, King Saul. David was 16 years old when the prophet Samuel came to his father and said, "God has sent me here to anoint one of your sons as the next king of Israel." What a statement to make. And as it turned out, David was not even there. The other seven sons were there, and Father Jesse had him out on the fields watching the sheep, and he was being a shepherd at the time. He was a 16-year-old young man. As it turns out, that's who God was looking at, not the outside, but the inside of David's heart. And so David was prophesied by the prophet Samuel to become the next king of Israel, but at the age of 16, he waited 14 years for that actual event to transpire. And in that 14 years, in between that prophecy, David continued on as a sheep herder. Then he began to hang out with Jonathan. He was a warrior. And then he began to get pursued by King Saul, who knew of the prophecy and wanted David killed. And so David literally was running for his life for probably 10 to 12 years, running for his very life. Twice in that journey, he had the opportunity to take out King Saul, that God put him right there in front of him, yet he remained faithful and did not attempt to wrest control of the kingdom of Saul. No way was he going to take out the anointed of God, as he called King Saul. But as he was waiting, literally running for his life, he wrote this famous song, Psalm 13. And in there he said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul and sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand?" You can circle that in your notes if you're taking them with you. How long? Four times David says that in that brief paragraph. We've all been there. You know, we talked about last week of Joseph seeing his dreams crushed. And tonight I want to look at what happens when you're not a Joseph. When doubts begin to drive your decision-making process. Not faith. We saw Daniel and Joseph, great men of faith. But what happens when doubts begin to take over? We're going to see this very clearly in David's life. I know you know what I'm talking about. When you try that time in your life when you're feeling desperate, you try talking to God and it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and your doubt grows a little deeper than your faith is. And you start thinking to yourself, you know, I might need to take some shortcuts here. It's not working out the way I'd hoped it would. In fact, I believe three things I'm going to share with you on the screen here. They're not in your notes because they are my personal thoughts. If you'd like to write them down, you're welcome to, but this is not anything from Scripture. I just believe at some point every believer will feel tired in their life of waiting on God. I believe this is something God brings to all our lives intentionally. But I believe we grow weary of waiting on God for an answer or some kind of response. And number two, I believe at some point every believer will suspect that being good or being faithful or being steadfast isn't really worth it. We may not say it out loud, but kind of in this neediness, we act against God's will to get what we want our way. And number three, I believe every believer wanders away because of those first 2 points to some degree. They check out a little bit. They get taken captive. We're going to get a picture of that from David's life tonight, and you can check in with this along the way. In 1 Samuel, it's in the Old Testament, you can open it up. We're going to go to chapter 27. We're going to actually be moving through chapter 27 and all the way through 31. The storyline kind of goes through those four chapters. What I'm about to share with you here in a moment, I think, is epidemic in America. It's this sense of fair play that we have within us. And we live in a culture today more than ever that tells you you better get your fair share. And if you don't, then you have earned the right to feel sorry for yourself. I want to look at this self-pity cycle. I think David in the scripture here pinpoints this in a series of steps very clearly what happens when we go through life not getting what we think we should want, especially if God isn't giving us what we want. Now, let me just say this. It says David began to despair. How did David despair? Here's the first step. He was thinking to himself. I want you to underline that phrase, thinking to himself. Your thoughts matter. What you think matters, my friends. And don't think that every thought you think is your thought. It's not. A lot of thoughts come from God when you're reading His Word. He speaks to your mind. A lot of times the enemy puts thoughts in your mind and try to tell you they're your thoughts and you kind of want to run with them because, yeah, I figured that one out for myself. But David says these key words here. Someday, Saul is going to get me. Now, what's he referencing? He's talking about the fact that he's literally been running for his life. He and a band of a large group of people that he's taking care of are on the run from King Saul. And he just ponders in his mind over and over, this: he's going to get me one of these days. There's no escaping this because he's been running now for 12 years. But God had clearly revealed through Samuel, the prophet, that David would be the next king. But David doubted God's word at this point in his life. And he began to trust his fears. You know, here's a young man at 16 who slayed Goliath. Here's the young man in his 20s had battled thousands of soldiers. In fact, the poem they sang in those days was, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Over a prolonged time, though, David has grown discouraged in this story. Still a young man, but he's beginning to despair. He's beginning to feel hopeless. And this is what despair, step one of the self-pity cycle, leads to step two, delusion. We can delude ourselves. We can delude ourselves in all kinds of ways. Now look what David does here. He said, the best thing for me, because Saul's going to get me someday, is to escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting for me and I will finally be safe. David is actually rationalizing going to the Philistines. The Philistines were the greatest enemy of Israel in David's time. In fact, the single greatest enemy of Israel ever up to this point in history. It would be the equivalent of the Israeli prime minister today, Ehud Olmert, going over and saying, you know what, I'm having too much trouble with my cabinet here. I'm going to go join Hamas or Hezbollah. And I'm going to hang out over here for a while until things get better in Israel for me. It's an impossible notion to even consider that David made a deal with the devil himself. Now, how could he do such a thing? Well, there's a subtle shift that took place in David's mind. David had this idea that I only have two choices. For David, it was, because Saul's going to get me. Not that God's going to be faithful and see me through this journey, but because Saul's going to get me, I can either die or I can take some matters into my own hand and survive by serving the Philistines. That was what David thought. Either my boss gives me a raise, or I start grabbing a little for myself. Either government lets up on the taxes, or I start hiding some income. Either I move in with him without the marriage commitment, or lose him. I've heard that one a few times in my day. Either I find a little happiness on this side of heaven, or I die feeling miserable. The bait of the devil, even into the heart of the great King David, is to make all of us think we are not getting our fair share. And all it takes is a little self-pity and a little despair, and the delusion sets in. We aren't thinking vertically any longer. We're thinking about me. And compromise begins when you think that there's only two choices in life. When one is very bad and the other one is self-serving or in my best interests or my fair share. That's where the devil works. Now, for the record, David had other choices besides the one he chose that night or that day. You know what? He was a long time into this journey of running. As it was, we know 16 more months transpired before Saul was to die. God may have lengthened Saul's life because of David's unfaithfulness. Who knows? But even so, it was 16 more months and Saul would be dead. And all David had to do is continue to hang out in the wilderness the way he had. So when you feel like being faithful doesn't work, the point of this little tidbit is remember to always think long term. In some cases, that means all the way to heaven. You know, don't doubt God. I have a favorite saying that I like when it comes to doubts and faith. I say, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. Your mind is in that capacity to say, I'm going to doubt my doubts or believe my beliefs. Or I can turn it the other way around. Because once you call something a necessary evil, once you feel like you're backed into a corner, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. You know, and here's how this works for us in our life. Well, this whole two-choice thing, this whole survival thing, this whole I got to take care of number one. And we kind of subtly, we don't feel like we've left God. We don't feel like we've inched away or gone anywhere. Hey, I got to do this. You know, we don't realize there are other choices in obeying God than the two that we come up with. I can be unhappy the rest of my life with my unappreciative wife, or I can get a new and improved model wife and be blissful for all eternity. You know? We always have more than an evil choice and a lesser evil choice. But understand, King David made the same decision. God's way always takes conviction and courage. And here's the key. He always rewards them that trust him. Always. When you're slugging it out in this life and you're doing it God's way and you're not getting your fair share, don't think God doesn't notice. Don't think God doesn't care what's happening in your heart. Don't think God doesn't understand the longings of your prayers. He does. He's got plans and purposes you can't always see. Now, we know where the answers lie. We know it lies in God's word. That's why we come and listen to me preach out of God's word. But you know what? A lot of times when we get to that place, when we're living in our own delusion, we don't turn there for fear of what it'll say. We don't pray as much. We don't want to read the Bible as much. We don't want to know as much. Ignorance is bliss, isn't it? Or so we think. I don't really want to think about what God wants for my life. Now, I'm going to tell you this. You get despaired. You get delusional. You start living in denial about who you really are before God. And I'll tell you this. We're all there. To some degree, every one of us lives with denial about what's going on in our life. And delusional thinking always leads, in some way, shape, or form, to some measure of disobedience to God. So when David, it says, took his 600 men and their families, and they went to live at Gath under the protection of King Achish. So this King Achish, he was the king over this province of Philistia, and his center was in Gath. So David takes 600 men. So you can understand, there's a big crew jumping around here in the wilderness for 12 years. But he went over to the enemy camp, and not only just the one enemy camp, the greatest enemy of Israel of all time. His doubts began to lead him away from God, as you can see. You know, in the Ten Commandments, one of the We've all heard the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal. God writes that right in his word, right? Thou shalt not steal. But how many of us from time to time don't think that applies to our mother and father? You know, we can take from our mom and dad. Oh, it didn't mean I couldn't steal from work. It doesn't mean I can't steal from the government. Besides, you know, they've had this exclusive contract on theft for so long, I thought I might work in that way a little bit. Thou shalt not steal means not from your insurance companies either. Even though you can cut, you know, you can work a little deal with the auto body guy. I remember several years ago when Jim Baker, the televangelist, fell. And by the way, Jim Baker had a tremendous repentant heart. I can't remember the name of his book off the top of my head, but he really did come clean. Jim Baker did. But one of the many issues that Jim was accused of during that fall was his immoral relationship with his young, beautiful secretary, Jessica Hahn. And her name became very popular, and what does culture do when you hit the front page? It jumps at you, and it throws money at you. In this case, Hugh Hefner threw money at her to pose for Playboy, and the wonderful Christian young lady, Jessica Hahn, accepted. I'll never forget her line. She said, you know, God's given me a real peace about posing for Playboy. I bet he has. I bet he has. Delusion leads to disobedience. Now, I got to show you a real-life picture of this right here in chapter 28 of Samuel. Just a classic example of what we do as human beings. When King Saul had become king of Israel, one of the things he did was he cleaned up the land, and he honored God by getting rid of all the mediums and the psychics and the fortune tellers. It's called divination. And he moved all the divinators out. And he made it against the law, he says, because Deuteronomy 18, in the law, God says, you know, it is a stench in my nostril that you people commune with demons and that you open up audience with the dead, thinking that you're speaking to the live spirits of people that have gone on. He strictly prohibits that in his word, Deuteronomy 18, 10 and 11. It's an abomination to the Lord. The scripture says. And so he detests this practice. And so Saul cleans up Israel. And guess what happens? Saul gets into a bind because the Philistines come against him to attack him. And in the past, when Saul was going to war, when he was in God's favor, before he got cut off and God anointed David, and now a period of 12 years has transpired or so, and Saul's not in good stead. And God no longer is communicating with Saul. He would communicate through dreams. He would communicate through the prophet Samuel. Samuel has now died. But he had these methodologies to tell Saul what he wanted him to do, and they didn't exist anymore. And Saul was scared, it says in chapter 28 here. He didn't know what to do. So you know what Saul does? He goes and finds a psychic. Here it is. The very thing he rid the country of, he goes to. And in fact, the medium that he shows up figures out who he is, and she thinks he's trying to trap him so he can bust her. And he says, no, I really want you to call somebody up from the dead. And she says, okay, well, who do you want me to call? He says, I want you to call the spirit of the Samuel, the prophet. And so while he's there, this spirit comes to him, and he falls face before the spirit. And the spirit of allegedly of Samuel, the prophet, says to Saul, Israel will be defeated. In fact, he says, all of Israel will be defeated. Saul and all his children will be killed. Pretty ominous news, huh? And the next day in battle, which is chapter 31, I believe, Saul sees the tide turning in his battle against the Philistines. It's not going well. And he determines to himself, oh my gosh, the spirit was right. And he falls on his own sword and kills himself. That's called a self-fulfilling prophecy. The only problem was the battle turned again. All of Israel was not defeated by the Philistines that day, not even close. And all of Saul's sons were not killed that day. Three of them were, but not all of them. And here's the point of this real-life Bible illustration right here next to David's story. The scripture says that Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He failed to obey the Lord's command. And he even consulted a medium instead of asking for the Lord for guidance. Isn't that interesting? He says, God's not answering me. You know what he did? He took matters into his own hand because he wasn't willing to wait on the Lord. See, he thought, I've got to go to a medium, which is detestable in God's eye, because God's not speaking to me. The same thing we do. And the scripture says he died because of his unfaithfulness. David's cry as a warrior was, rid the land of the Philistines. And where does David go? To the Philistines. Now, when you frame the question in your life as an either-or survival or my fair share storyline to get into your pity party, if you're able to analyze your life and your issues to that extent, usually you'll find my fair share or survival at the core, at the foundation. The first step after disobedience might surprise you, but you need to hear this, because the next step that takes place, despair, delusion, disobedience, this might surprise you, is delight. For a while, things can go well, sometimes for more than just a while. It said, in David's case, word soon reached Saul that David had fled to Gath. Note this. So he, Saul, stopped hunting for him. Woohoo! That was his purpose, wasn't it? And not only did Saul stop hunting for him, it says that King Achish, the Philistine king, gave him his own town. Party time. Everything's going great. Way better than when he was trying to do it God's way. And I'll tell you, I think one reason why believers like David can stay away so long once they defect is this reason. They're surprised at how much fun it is. And we misinterpret good times for God's blessings. You know, the world will tell you life without God is filled with unending pleasure and fulfillment. That is the enemy's message to you. You know what? Get out from underneath it. And then on the other hand, contrast that with some of the preachers who get in the pulpit who tell you that life without God is filled with unending pain. Neither one of those is completely true in this life. The truth is, in the beginning, the pleasure will drown out the pain, because if not, who would do it? Why would we disobey God if there wasn't a payback? You bet you there's a payback. But pleasure is never the measure. That's the point. You don't measure God's will in your life in obedience based on pleasure and comfort. You measure it based on what is God asking me to be and do. You know, you can spend months and even years living behind enemy lines without severe consequences. In fact, David wrote Psalms about wicked people who didn't know God, and he would say, Lord, how long? How long will these people prosper? And the truth of it, he realized at the end of that psalm, I can't remember which one it was, but he says, oh, but I get it. I see their end. I know what happens to them in the end. I understand it, Lord. You don't want your followers to ever live in disobedience, and so you bring discipline upon our life. But the rest of the world, if they don't want to follow you, the devil props them up all he can. You bet. But I see their end. So David, I think, first sees this as a sign of God's approval. God just wants me to be happy, and I'm happier now, so it's all good. And we're blind to the wide swath that we're cutting and creating all around us because of how we're living. That's why the next step after delight, and it all kind of goes concurrently sometimes, we don't understand it's happening, is destruction. The king of the Philistines told David to go raid the Israelites in the southern part of Judah called the Negev. That's that region's called Negev. So David goes to the Negev, all right, but he raids other people instead of the Israelites. He raids all the non-Israelite tribes. And listen to this. Then he realizes if any of these people come back and tell the king what he's done, the jig is up. He loses his town and he probably gets killed. Because King Achish thinks he's fighting his own people and killing them. But what he's doing is he's fighting the other people. And here's what David does. In order to not be found out, he kills everybody. Every man, woman, and child in those villages. So they won't go back and tell the king that David came and did this to us. And it says it happened here again and again while he was living among the Philistines. The more we rationalize, the more we're able to rationalize. You know, what's interesting about that sin, it just dawned on me this week in the study, was Dave understood this sin well when he got to Bathsheba, didn't he? How do I cover up my adulterous affair with Bathsheba? Well, I either get Uriah to sleep with his wife so we can believe it's her pregnancy, and if he doesn't, I got to take him out. He didn't, because he was honorable. He was at war, and he wouldn't come home to his wife. And so David put him on the front lines and drew the troops back and allowed him to be killed. David understood how to cover up. Once you rationalize seduction, you can rationalize sex. Once you rationalize petty theft, you can rationalize embezzlement. And when you begin to compromise what's right, you know what you do? When you begin to compromise what's right, you know what we do? We all do it. We reserve one thing we won't do, and then we hold that up with pride. Yeah, well, yeah, I'm having sex outside of marriage, but you know, only with one gal. I have my standards. I'm stealing, but man, I'm stealing from the big guy, the guy with all the bucks. I would never take money from you. I'm not a gossip. I just tell my friends how rotten a spouse I have, but I'm not a gossip. Here, David's fighting for the Philistines, raiding innocent people, killing innocent people, but the whole time he's thinking to himself, well, at least I'm not killing Israelites. That's what he was doing. I'm not killing my people. I'm killing those people over there. Sowing seeds of destruction. So delusion is lying to ourselves, and the next step after destruction is deception. We begin to lie to others to cover up. So the king asked David, where did you make your raid today, Dave? And David would reply, well, against the south of Judah. Here's the map here of that area. That wide white circle there is Philistia. The Philistines lived on the coast. They were beach people and seafarers. And boy, were they a thorn in the side of Israel. Now, the Negev is that big, bold black area down there. And those little red arrows, if you can see those three arrows, that's where David would go down into attack, but he wouldn't attack the Israelites. The big red arrow there points to where the king lived. So David's putting on a little show here. What a long way King David, who is not king yet, has fallen. You know, we all know the story of Bathsheba and Uriah, or most of us do. What's interesting about this time in David's life, which to me really may have been the most wicked time of his life. And trust me, we've all lived wicked before God in some way, shape, or form. But this whole time in David's life, the songwriter writes no songs. He's too far gone to be connected to that part of his life. There's a great scene in the movie came out about 15 years ago called The Quiz Show, where Charles Van Doren is confessing to his dad that he's committed major fraud by lying on a quiz show, that they've given him the answers. True story. Took place in the 50s. Why did they do that? Well, television ratings drives television revenue. And if you had a contestant that was smart, people tuned back in to see how much money he could make. True story. I think it was on the $64,000 question. This was the show of that time. But here's a clip of that. You can watch it with me.
Charlie, from what I understand, it's just this bunch of frauds showing off an erudition they didn't really have. All you have to do...
The problem is, that is, it seems I was one of those frauds.
What? What do you mean?
They gave me the answers.
They gave you the answers? They gave you the answers?
Well, no. At first they just asked me questions they already knew I knew the answers to. We ran through those, and I still didn't want them to actually give me the answers, so I had them give me the questions, and I'd go look up the answers on my own, as if that were any different. Well, we ran through those in a couple of weeks, and then I just didn't have the time. Finally, it just seemed silly, so...
They gave you all that money to answer questions they knew you knew. Now, that's inflation.
You're not being very helpful.
I'm sorry, Charlie. I'm an old man. It's all a little difficult for me to comprehend.
It's television, Ted. It's just television.
You make it sound like you didn't have a choice.
What was I supposed to do at that point? Disillusion the whole country?
Charlie, you took the money.
Yes, I know. Yeah, I took the money.
Is that what this was about?
No, I don't know.
It was a quiz show, Charlie.
An ill-favored thing, sir.
This is not the time to play games.
That mine own. It was mine.
Your name is mine.
You know what I'm thinking when I'm watching that? His dad is Jesus. And he's looking at David. You went to the Philistines? The Philistines? Well, I had to survive. Survival? And you kill innocent people? It just happened. It was all part of the gig. You know, one little compromise. Pretty soon you can't believe where you ended up. And I love that scene. Your name is my name. Here was David's basic mistake. Here's our basic mistake when we cross into that area of compromise. We're trying to get the right thing the wrong way. For security purposes, David went across. That's a good thing, security. He tried to get it the wrong way. Sometimes God asks you to get out on that limb where the big fruit is. And that branch is weighing down. He says, you got to trust me. You got to get out there. No, I want to hug the trunk. Leadership is a great thing. David uses leadership the wrong way. You know, I'm fond of telling people all the time when I try to explain to them God's position on human sexuality. I go, he created it. It's his invention. And it's a great thing. We try to get at it the wrong way. Success is a great thing, but we try to get it the wrong way. This cycle of self-pity, where we don't feel like we're getting our fair share or we're in survival mode. Now, number two, be sure. Be sure if you get into a self-pity cycle, that compromises have their consequences. It's called the law of the harvest. What goes around comes around. The world culture calls it karma. Let me tell you what it's really called. Galatians 6, 7. Write that down. There the Apostle Paul teaches us, do not be deceived, for God cannot be mocked. I love this passage because it cuts right to the quick of our relationship with our Creator. God cannot be mocked. You cannot do something that God does not know about. And I don't mean outward action. I mean inward motives. He knows it all. And he says, for whatever, Paul goes on to write, whatever a man sows, a man or a woman sows, this shall he also reap. Now let me tell you something about the law of the harvest. You don't always reap in the season you sow. But David, after some time of success, came back to find his own village burned out and their wives and children taken. They wept until they could weep no more. I want you to circle the words here where it says, they saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families. What an ideal metaphor for sin. It destroys families and homes. Don't beat yourself up too long, much here. There's more still to come. You know, you think you can compromise and it won't affect your family. You don't live independent of others, my friends. Your decisions affect other, often innocent people. I will tell you, when the compromises have their consequences, life among the Philistines can be very, very painful. The hardest part of my job is dealing with your pain. And in David's life, these consequences got worse. He was now in serious trouble because his men were very bitter. Remember, 600 men about losing their wives and children, and they began to talk of stoning David. It's interesting at this point is where the story changes dramatically. And I was thinking about this, that the story never changed for Saul. Saul went from one pity party to a bigger pity party. The worse it got for Saul, the more sorry he felt for himself, the more he was willing to disobey God and get whatever he needed to get his way. It looks like David's on that fast track too, but he's not. Because the difference between David and Saul, and the difference of why David is in Scripture and why David is declared to be a man after God's heart, who not only goes through this episode in his life, but later on goes through another one with Bathsheba. We'd write most people off after what David's done. But in both cases, David comes back broken and repentant. Do not miss this part of the story. The story of how David messed up so bad is in the Bible to remind you of point three, that it's never too late to return. It is never too late to return. How many times has the devil whispered in your ear, "You worthless piece of trash"? You know what I hate about the devil? He works me all day long to get me to do something, and the second I do it, he's in the other ear going, "You piece of junk." That's the devil for you. It's never too late. You know, it's interesting, what caused David to leave the world of compromise was a devastating problem that he had no control over. That's why God allows his children, if they've made their own problems, to deal with them at times. Some of us have not made a problem and we still have to deal with them. You know why God does that? Because he's picked us to be a point of light in this world. It says here, David found strength in the Lord his God. Just this one little passage in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, back half of the verse 6 for that matter. When David comes back, he comes back here. Not here. If there's a struggle in your marriage, it's here, my friends, where you come back. You get this right. If you're not at fault, then you keep this part right and help your spouse get this part right. That's what God calls us to. We come back vertical. Because you get this right, this gets right. You got a problem in the workplace, get this right. Be who God wants you to be here. In this chapter, in just about every move David makes, he prays and inquires of God what he hadn't done for months now in everything he does. In fact, what's so telling about David's repentance, this is the beauty of David's heartbreaking. Oh my God, what have I done? And he just turns it around. He 180s it. Kind of like Scrooge. On Christmas morning, David wakes up. Even the robbers who pillaged his village and took away the women and children. You'd think David wouldn't waste a heartbeat not getting on the ponies and taking off after them. You know what he does? He says, "No, I got to pray and see if it's God's will, because if this is not what God wants for my life." And David got before the Lord and prayed about it. He says, "God, I'm going to do it your way from here on out." Now, coming back to God didn't mean David had to give up his ambitions or his desires or to live in a hole the rest of his life. And I got to tell you, that is why this story is in the Bible. This sword part of David's story is here. He turns back after all of this. And his greatest days are yet ahead of him. Are you hearing me? You may have something going on in your life right now that you go, "Man, I don't know how I'm going to dig myself out of this hole." You get vertical. You may have a terrible past, and your greatest days can still be ahead of you right now, no matter what you've done and where you've been. I know some of you think, "You know, I don't want to turn back, but I feel like if I go knock on God's door, he won't answer." That's why I want you to understand that's not true. The prophet Isaiah, before Jesus came, already gave us a picture of the mercy and grace of God. Jesus was the fulfillment of that mercy and grace, the tangible justice result of God's great mercy. But Isaiah writes, I've swept away your sins like the morning mist. I've scattered your offenses like the clouds. Oh, return to me, for I paid the price to set you free. David, in one of his great psalms of repentance, says, you've washed me. You've blotted out my sin. You've purified me. How did David know that? Because he believed in a God of grace and mercy. And when he was dialed into that, he got his life right. I want you to look on this verse in your notes there. Circle, I have. Three times, God says, I have swept away your sins. I have scattered your offenses. I have paid the price. You don't have to wonder how God's going to respond to you. God's cry to every human being, every one of us, return to me, for I've redeemed you. Repentance simply means to change your mind about who you are and who you're going to be. You've been out sinning? You've been out living and disobedient to God? Change your mind. See it and go here. That's why I love my job, when I deal with people in pain and I can say to them, if you do this, it will work. It'll work in all of these areas, but it's got to work here first. Don't be led by your desires. Be led by God. I'll tell you a true story about a gentleman named Robert Robinson. Now, he was born in England during the 18th century, and he was a pastor that had some tremendous musical gifts. He wrote many famous songs and hymns. One of his famous songs we still play in this church today. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Now, at the height of his popularity, like so many after him, he fell into immorality and disappeared off the scene. Years and years later, he was a man who would not knock on God's door. And he was traveling by stagecoach, and he was sitting next to a woman who was reading one of his song lyrics out of a book out loud as they traveled. He said he started to cry as he heard her read these words. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. Pastor Robinson said that day, in his tears, he was brought back to God by one of his own songs. He said, that's how great the mercy of God is. I know in a room this size, that many of you, if not all of us in here, have in despair rushed ahead of God and did things our own way in life. Some of us, that's in the past. Some of us have forgiven ourselves because we've allowed God to forgive us. Some of you haven't forgiven yourself. Others have deluded yourself into thinking that your way was best, and you moved into a disobedient life. Maybe you're still living in the delight portion. Maybe you're not aware of the destruction around you. Maybe your heart's hardened a bit like King Saul, and it's still about you and not about being right with God. I think it's appropriate, you know, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, which is really a remembrance of the pilgrims' dependence upon God for their sustenance. Centuries ago. Now today we celebrate pretty much as a traditional family holiday where we just remember the things that we're thankful for. In fact, we're going to do that tomorrow night in our communion service. But I was thinking about that word Thanksgiving this week. Those two words go together. Thanks and giving. One, we're thankful for God for all who He is and what He's given us, His Son. That's no small thing. The God we're prone to wander from forgives us unconditionally if we come to Him. But there's another side of this. We can be thankful for all God has done, and we can give back to Him the life we robbed ourselves of by disobeying Him. We can determine today that no matter the cost, obedience is our priority. That we're going to look deep inward. And we're going to listen to the God's quiet voice that speaks to us when we incline our ear to Him and say, "Show me the error of my ways, O Lord." I'm going to give us a couple minutes to do that now and ask the lights to be lowered. And I'm just going to let you sit here quietly while Raph sings for us. And all I'm asking, your heart before God, not me before God, for you. You and God have a little conversation. If it's been about past, hear His forgiveness and mercy. If it's about present, listen to His exhortation and encouragement to trust Him. Let's do that now, Michael.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above.
The prophet Isaiah wrote these words. This is what the High and Holy One says, the One who lives forever. I live in a high and holy place, but also with Him who is broken and contrite in spirit. Father, that our hearts would make effort each day to connect with You and to hear from You and to invite You to lead us. Lord, You say through one of David's great psalms that You save every one of our tears in a bottle for us until we arrive in heaven. I think You do that as a sign of Your deep compassion and concern for us, to show us that You were there with us at every hard spot in life. So tonight, Lord, my prayer is simply that Your people would turn their hearts and their faces towards You. Examine us, Lord, each of us. Each of us has a message from You tonight. And may we draw great encouragement from David's story. Surely none of us has pillaged and killed innocent people. And even David, when he turned, was given Your full and undivided love. And Lord, that's our desire too.